Well, if you have a Bible with you, turn with me again, please, to 1 John chapter 5. And our passage this evening then is going to be 1 John chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. So 1 John is basically in the same category as the letters of Paul and Peter and the other New Testament letter writers. It is a letter, and like most of those others then, it is written to ordinary first century Christians in a pastoral spirit, addressing certain issues which they are facing. In this case, some form of false teaching seems to be doing the rounds and is affecting these Christians to whom this letter is written, and is damaging the assurance of some of them, or at least it has the potential to damage the assurance of some of them. So basically, as I say, 1 John is in the same category as the other New Testament letters. There are, however, some stylistic differences, one of which is the way the letter begins and ends. It begins actually a little bit like the letter of Hebrews begins, that we're considering on a Sunday morning, of foregoing conventional introductions and greetings and plunging us immediately into some very deep theological waters. But unlike Hebrews, it also ends in an unconventional manner. Now, there's no winding down in the last couple of paragraphs of this letter, no closing references to the author's circumstances or to the author's travelling companions or anything like that. This letter is intense and meaty right to the very end. And that includes then these final three verses that we're going to consider together for a few moments this evening. And as we do so, I would like us to order our thoughts around four particular words. And the first word then, influence. Influence. So there's this ongoing investigation in the United States as to what really went on in the 2016 presidential election. Outside, it may have looked like a fairly standard presidential election, albeit a particularly bad-tempered one. But the allegation is that behind the scenes, behind all the stadium rallies and the opinion polls and all the other usual things that take place in an election campaign, behind all of that, it was in fact being controlled by the Kremlin. The whole thing was in the grip of this sinister Russian influence. And that, of course, is a startling and sobering claim. But actually, it's nothing compared to the claim which John makes in the second half of verse 19 here. According to him, the whole world, he says, lies and in the power of is added by the translators, so it's literally the whole world lies in the evil one. The whole world lies in the evil one. So John too is talking here about a sinister influence, but in this case it's not coming from some political regime somewhere, it's coming from the evil one, from Satan himself. And in this case, what is being influenced by Satan is not some one-off event, some presidential election somewhere. What is being influenced is the whole world. And, of course, like the alleged Russian influence on that election last year, this satanic influence that John is talking about, it's invisible then to the ordinary observer. The world doesn't seem to most people to be lying in the evil one. The world seems just to function from day to day in a very routine and unremarkable way. But John is saying here that behind the scenes, in fact, Satan is exercising this significant influence. What does John mean by that? Presumably Satan isn't hacking into computer systems and passing damaging information on to WikiLeaks. So what then precisely does his influence involve? Well, John doesn't spell that out, but there are clues in this passage. And in particular, I would draw your attention to an adjective that is used three times in the next verse, in verse 20, and it's the adjective true. We'll see in a moment exactly what the argument is in verse 20, what's going on there. But just that repeated use of that adjective true is itself surely quite suggestive. It suggests that this satanic influence that has been mentioned in the previous verse, it operates through deception. In fact, we may go further, because in its three uses there in verse 20, this adjective true, you'll notice it's always referring to the same object, namely God. Him who is true. Again, him who is true. And then he is the true God. And that suggests then that Satan deceives the world specifically concerning God. That he seeks to obscure from people the reality of the true God and to mislead people into worshipping gods that are not true. Now, of course, Satan can't alter the fact that man inherently possesses what John Calvin called the sensus divinitatis, the sense of deity, that ineradicable human instinct to worship. He can't alter that. But what he can do is encourage the misdirection of that worshipping instinct. So that men and women and boys and girls still worship, they can do nothing else, but they, because of Satan's deceptive influence, they worship the wrong things. What they worship is spurious. It isn't the living and true God who ought alone to be worshipped. Paul, of course, recognizes the same phenomenon, doesn't he, that John is describing here. Those well-known words of his in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Who is the God of this world? Well, it's clearly the evil one that John refers to here in verse 19. It's Satan again. And so Paul too is associating Satan with this campaign of deception, blinding minds to what is true. And so I'm saying then that this is a recurring New Testament theme, and a theme then that you and I need to be aware of this evening, that there is this sinister satanic influence behind the scenes of this world, acting always against the truth, deceiving and blinding, obscuring and befuddling. It means that we should never be surprised by the religious choices of human beings, whether it be human beings in distant lands worshipping their ancestors, or whether it be human beings in our own city who essentially live for the next football match at St. James's Park. We should be saddened, but we shouldn't be surprised by these choices, because there are supernatural, more than human factors at play in this deluded, misdirected worship. Satan is at work. Paul says it so. John says it so. The whole world, he says, lies in the evil one. There's this mass deception that Satan is implementing across the human race. So that's the first word then, influence. But then our second word this evening, illumination. Illumination. We sometimes use this verb, don't we, in the English language, demonize. Demonize. Jeremy Corbyn used it recently. You know how the Labour frontbencher Sarah Champion had written this newspaper article in which she had claimed that Britain has a problem with Pakistani men abusing white girls. And this led to a great furore, with Sarah Champion resigning from her position and with Jeremy Corbyn then announcing that we mustn't demonise any group of people. Now, I'm not making any comments on the rights or wrongs of that saga, but it's this word that I'm interested in. And when we demonise people then, as Jeremy Corbyn was implying his colleague had been demonising people, when we do that, we don't literally link them with demons, but we denigrate them. We don't have good arguments, we don't have... We can't mount a reasonable and rational case, and so instead we just denigrate these people, we demonize them. That's what is meant by this word. And on the face of things then, it could look like that's what John is really doing in these verses. Here he is, and as he looks out on millions of people in that first century world who don't believe in the same God that he believes in, he simply resorts to denigrating them. Oh, they're just all worshipping what is false. And in John's case, in fact, it's even worse. He goes further, and he does actually link all these non-Christians with demons. And he's saying then that they're being deceived by Satan, by the evil one. This really is demonization. He literally demonizes the entire non-Christian world. And it could look then like John has been really crass here. He's just this zealot. He has no good arguments, no rational and reasonable case to mount, only these cheap shots that he fires out at the entire unbelieving world. You're all under the influence of Satan. It could look like that. But actually, that's not the case. John does have good arguments. He does have a rational and reasonable case. He's no intellectually vacuous hothead. When he says in verse 20 that we know him who is true, and he is the true God, he does so on the basis of a compelling illumination. Because look at how he begins verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. Whenever the Olympics are on, I enjoy watching a lot of the various sports, but there are some I don't particularly enjoy watching. Some like dressage, for instance. You may have seen that when the Olympics have been on or at other times. And what gets me then about a sport like dressage, apart from the inherently strange concept of horses doing dance moves or whatever it is that they're doing, it's the fact that it's also subjective. I mean, in a football match or a tennis match, anybody can watch and see why the person who is winning is winning. Because there are these definite and objective criteria. The ball has to go into the goal, or the ball has to cross the net and land in the other half of the court. But when it comes to dressage, on the other hand, it just all seems so much less objective and clear-cut. I don't really know why one person is doing better than another person. And perhaps then you have the same frustrations when it comes to religion. Perhaps you despair of it. Because, I mean, you have these people over here and they say, well, their religion is true. And you have these people over here, they say theirs is true. You have those over there, they say their religion is true. And there just doesn't seem to be any objective, clear-cut way of deciding who is right. Well, John is saying in verse 20 that actually there is an objective, clear-cut reason for deciding that this God I'm talking about is the true God. There has occurred, he says, on the stage of history, a compelling act of illumination in this regard. Namely, the coming into this world of Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't spell out exactly how this works, but we may reasonably assume he's referring to the fact that Jesus Christ claimed to be the definitive unveiling of the true God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is, the truth about who God is. Or anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. A claim then which might be dismissed as just the ravings of a lunatic, a complete fruitcake, or a liar perhaps, were it not for the way that his mission, his life on earth, culminated. It culminated in the extraordinary, well-attested event of resurrection from the dead, in the face of which then it's very difficult to refute any of his claims. A man who has risen from the dead deserves to be heard and accepted in everything he said. That stands to reason, does it not? And Jesus rose from the dead, and it's very hard then to dismiss any of the claims he made as the claims of a liar or a lunatic. And thus John says then that there's been this compelling act of illumination. Jesus Christ has come and he has given us understanding. And so John then, he's not here being unintellectual and mindless. He's not being fatuous in what he says, but he is here working from this reasonable basis that Jesus Christ has come and his claims to be the unveiling of God have been vindicated by his resurrection. John is not here demonizing the non-Christian world. And so if tonight then you're a Christian, take on board what John is saying there in verse 20. Be assured that your claims that you know the true God are reasonable. Our society tries to give us the impression that it's unreasonable, that it's bigoted to say such things. But no, our claims that we worship the true God, those claims which, yes, we must make respectfully and courteously, nonetheless, we may and must make them because it's reasonable. On the basis of this compelling historical act of illumination, the Son of God coming into our world and giving us understanding of who the true God is. I would say this too, that in your conversations with unbelievers, try and direct those conversations as often as possible to the Lord Jesus, rather than to philosophical arguments for the existence of the God of the Bible. Jesus is the one who has given us understanding of who the true God is. Jesus is the definitive unveiling of God. And therefore, instead of engaging in very abstract arguments, let's steer people to the one in whom God is seen and known. And if you're not convinced yourself this evening, then I would encourage you to go and consider Jesus Christ and consider, is it not possible actually that this one man who walked this earth 2,000 years ago, is it not possible that he is indeed the definitive disclosure of the true and living God? He certainly claimed it. There are good reasons to believe that he rose from the dead. Is it not therefore feasible that the Son of God has come and given us understanding? Influence, illumination. But then our third word this evening, intimacy. Intimacy. So when a person becomes a Christian, that person is no longer deceived. That person is undeceived, to use the word that C.S. Lewis used from time to time. That's how he described the Christian. A Christian is the undeceived person. That person knows him who is true. That's what John says. But here's the question, is that it? Is that it? Is that the sum total of what it means to be a Christian, that you have been enlightened as to who the true God is? Is that really the whole difference between the non-Christian and the Christian? One is intellectually benighted, the other is intellectually illuminated. Is that it? Is that the difference between the two? Well, if verse 20 had finished there with that first instance of the word true, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. If the verse finished there, then we might conclude that that is it. That's what it means to be a Christian. End of. It's knowing him who is true. It's knowing which God is the real God. But the verse doesn't finish there. John continues, and we are in him who is true. And he's saying then that when you become a Christian, as well as illumination, there is intimacy. This preposition in that John uses here, it doesn't seem like a particularly spectacular preposition, does it? But in John's writings, it's a very profound preposition, actually. John is the New Testament writer who perhaps gives us the most penetrating insight into the inner life of the Holy Trinity. Particularly in a phrase which he records on three occasions, Jesus saying. And the phrase is this: I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And it's this then profound insight into the inner life of the Trinity and how the persons are related to each other that, as theologians have sometimes put it, they mutually indwell each other. They interpenetrate each other. Of course, they always remain distinct persons. The Father and the Son are never kind of collapsed into one vague person. They remain always distinct persons, but inseparable persons. You can't have just the Father without having the Son as well. Because, no, the Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son. Wherever one is, the other is. Whenever one is doing something, the other is also doing that thing. This profound union of Father and Son, and we may infer Spirit also. And here then in our passage, we have this same writer who records that triple phrase in his gospel. We have that same writer, and he's using that same preposition in, and using it of the same object, God the Father. But here now he's not saying that the Son is in the Father. He's saying that we, believers, we Christians, we are in him who is true, that is, God the Father. In fact, he continues, doesn't he? In his Son, Jesus Christ. So this presumably rests on that truth revealed those three times in John's Gospel, that because the Father and the Son are in each other, if we are in the Father, we must be in the Son as well. Or if we are in the Son, we must be in the Father as well, because they are in each other. But do you see then the implications of this? John is saying that when you become a Christian, you experience a little flavor of the very relationships that characterize the Godhead itself. It's mind-blowing. The Son is in the Father. That's his eternal state. That's part of what it means to be the Son of God. And yet John is saying when we become Christians, we too are in the Father. These relationships which have eternally characterized the Holy Trinity, we somehow are caught up in those relationships too. It's mind-blowing stuff. And so he's pointing then to something beyond mere intellectual knowledge here. He's saying that when you become a Christian, you are caught up in this intimate relationship with the persons of the Godhead. And sadly then, this is often overlooked, isn't it? And so often, Christian faith is reduced to just a matter of intellectual assent. And it's just, or even less than intellectual assent. It's just about your parents, or about the school you went to, or about which box you tick on a census form every few years. But no, John is saying that being a Christian, yes, certainly it involves intellectual knowledge. We're undeceived. We know who the true God is. But following from that is this intimacy with that God. And notice that he continues, he is the true God and eternal life. By the way, this phrase, he is the true God and eternal life, it's not entirely clear to whom John is referring there. Is he referring to God the Father, or is he referring to God the Son? And I've wavered a little bit on this myself. I think I preached through 1 John many years ago, or did maybe the midweeks on 1 John, and suggested then that he is the true God and eternal life as a reference to the Son. I rather think now it may be that John is referring to the Father here, not of course because there's anything theologically objectionable in the Son being referred to as God, and we have texts in the New Testament where clearly the Son is referred to as God, and we have those from the pen of John indeed. I just feel in terms of the grammatical flow of the verse, it's perhaps more likely that here he is the true God is a reference to the God, to God the Father, who is disclosed and revealed by God the Son. But he continues then, he is the true God and eternal life. And I think he's saying there then that actually to have this intimacy with God is to have life. It's not until you have this, it's not until you are in God, in the Father, in the Son, in the Spirit, that you're alive. It's only once you're a Christian that you're really alive, that you really know what life is. And so this then is what is involved in becoming a Christian. Again, perhaps tonight you're not. Perhaps you're here because you feel you should be here, because you're a little bit interested. I don't know, but you're not yet trusting in Jesus Christ. And I urge you to do so, to become a Christian. For all sorts of reasons, but supremely for this reason, that if you do so, you will enter into an intimate relationship with the Creator of the universe, the one of whom we sang in our opening hymn this evening, this huge God, this awesome being. There is the offer, the invitation to us little human beings of coming to know that God intimately, coming into union with him in some sense we can't fully understand or explain. Why would you not want that? Come to Jesus Christ this evening. So influence, illumination, intimacy. But then our fourth and final word this evening, intolerance. Intolerance. Verse 21 is interesting. Here John is clearly then addressing Christians, little children, this wonderful term he uses to address his readers. He's talking to Christians. He's talking then to those who, on the basis of the a historical, illuminating act of Christ's coming. On the basis of that, they know him who is true. They're no longer deceived. Indeed, they're in this intimate union with God the Father and God the Son now. He's addressing such people. He's addressing Christians. And yet he says to them, he warns them about idols. Surely that's unnecessary. These are people who have been undeceived. They no longer lie in the grip of the evil one. They're no longer blinded by the God of this world. So why does he need to mention to them this issue of idols? Well, the answer is, of course, that although, yes, in the most fundamental sense, as Christians, we are no longer deceived, our eyes have been opened, our minds liberated from Satan's deception, still, as long as we live in this world, we are prone to bouts of deception. Just as we struggle with the 10th commandment about coveting, or we struggle with the 7th commandment about sexual purity, or we struggle with the 5th commandment and we still chafe against authority at times, so we struggle with the 1st commandment too, and easily other gods creep in again to our lives. And that's why then John writes those last words. He's saying, look, this wonderful thing has happened to you. And if you're a Christian, then we know him who is true. But don't rest on that. Don't be complacent. Don't think that that's it now. Idols are a non-issue because that's just my pre-Christian past. But no, keep yourself from idols. Implement this policy of intolerance toward idols. That's what he's saying. Because it is strong language he uses, this verb keep. It's sometimes it's translated in the New Testament, guard. And it's used sometimes in very literal contexts of Peter, for instance, in Acts 12 there, being kept under guard, or Paul at the end of Acts being kept under guard in that house in Rome. So that's the basic meaning of the word, guard. Imprison yourself. Imprison yourself from idols. Lock yourself from them. Wrap yourself in bars so that you cannot be seduced and swept away by idols. It's strong language because John knows the potential of this particular temptation. And that's then where I want to close for us this evening. Let's go into another week where we will be tempted in all kinds of ways, and inevitably we will be tempted at this point. Isn't it not the most pervasive form of temptation we face? Just the temptation to love things more than we love God. That's idolatry, isn't it, basically? It's when, as I think it's Tim Keller says, when good things become ultimate things, or bad things become ultimate things, anything when it becomes an ultimate thing for us, something that we can't live without, then it's essentially an idol. And we will be tempted on this point then. We are every day. And so let's go into this week with these words ringing in our ears. Guard yourself. Lock yourself up from idols. Don't play with them. Don't leave yourself open to them. But be intolerant. Be ruthless. Be draconian when necessary. Jesus used draconian language, didn't he, about the fight against sin. Cut off your hand. Pluck out your eye. chop off your foot. And John is in similar vein here. Lock yourself from these things. Let's take this warning seriously. Let's rejoice that we do know him who is true, that we have been undeceived, but let's be vigilant for those bouts of deception that Satan can easily bring about again. May God help us all. Amen.